because of the death of Mary a week or so ago, I got to thinking about resurrection, and Betty and I had been discussing it anyway, and I decided to make that the subject of what I would speak about today. And I found that I was wanting to explain resurrection in the sense that if I was trying to explain it to someone that really didn't know the ins and outs of resurrection and what all it entails, and it turns out it's fairly complex when you start trying to put it all in order. And I've changed it a few times, and I still don't know that I've got it exactly as I would have liked to, because there is a lot of things, and as you look into it, it starts raising questions. And I thought of Paul saying, we see through a glass darkly, because we don't really understand all the things that God has planned for us and all that it's entailed. And I found that even in resurrection, as you start thinking about those that are to be resurrected in the future, that there's gray areas, that it really makes it hard to understand exactly the ins and outs of everything. So keep that in mind as I go through this, and I'll explain it the best I can. I think we all think we know these things, and we do. We know the basics of it. But as I said, there's some things that I'll try to make it more interesting, because if you think you know everything, and then, well, this is something I've heard before. I think I was always struck that way about messages about marriage. I must have heard 500 of them over the years since I was age 7. And I thought, oh, no, not marriage again. You know, every time it was brought up. But I think once we experience it, we don't know as much about it as we think we do. It's one of those subjects that, you know, you think you can explain it, but it's really more complex than you think. And you find that out when you're involved in it. So let me just say this. Resurrection is a doctrine of Christianity as declared by Paul, and yet is misunderstood by most modern Christians or most Christian church organizations. It's a promise made to all mankind, made possible by the life inherent in God the Father, and He provides it to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, it is considered a doctrine. If you look in Hebrews 6, verse 2. Hebrews 6, verse 2. It says, and this is, I'm just going to take this out of context, because he says, of the doctrine of baptisms, of the laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. So it's listed there with other things that we know are very important. And doctrines are things that are important to our salvation. They're things that we need to understand, things that we need to experience. We know that we have to be baptized. We know that it's required that there's a laying on of hands. And here we see that resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment are also part of salvation. Well, the word resurrection doesn't appear in the Old Testament. I tried to look it up and check different resources. It just doesn't appear there. But the promise of resurrection was known by those in the Old Testament that God was working with. It's just that it occurs in different phrases rather than the word resurrection. Of course, resurrection is based upon a Greek word, meaning to stand back up, basically. And that's very basic. So that's the reason the word resurrection, of course, wouldn't appear in the Old Testament, is because it was based upon the Greek understanding of what resurrection meant. Another thing is, as I said, most church organizations do not understand the doctrine of resurrection. That is because, first of all, they don't know the state of the dead. They're confused about that. And when you start talking resurrection, then they become confused by it because, as you know, most Christian organizations believe that once you die, you're going to go one or two places immediately. You're on the fast track to hell, or you're on your way to heaven upon dying. And there's no in-between. And, of course, they scare you to death with the doctrine, as they call it, of hellfire. And they all hope to go to heaven. But because they have that belief, they don't understand how to work resurrection in there. Why is there a reason for resurrection? And I believe it's, if I'm not mistaken, there's the Seventh-day Adventists think that you're going to be resurrected back on the earth after you've been in heaven. You're going to come back down to the earth for 1,000 years and be physical again or spiritual. Or it's, you know, very convoluted because they're working from a false premise. And so that's why most church groups do not understand resurrection. And if they even read the word or it's mentioned, they tend to ignore it. And I'm often struck, as I was sitting and listening to Mr. Blackwell give the sermon for Mary a week or so ago, and it's, of course, you know, our funeral services are based upon the idea of resurrection. And I wonder about those from other groups that are there, people that she worked with, or maybe people that aren't of the churches of God, how they think about that and how they're struck by it. I thought the same thing back when both my parents had passed away. Mr. Johnson gave their funeral. And I must say, that's one thing that man does excellent, is to give a funeral. I mean, he explains the resurrection very, very clearly. And yet, you see people sitting there that probably wonder, well, what's he talking about? How come it's not, you know, preaching them right into heaven? And I remember when my grandfather died when I was a young boy. I knew him up till about age 9 or something like that, I guess. He never struck me as anybody very religious, because I don't know that he'd ever been inside a church. Yeah, he was preached right into heaven by the minister, because I think he was baptized when he was about 6 or 7 years old. So, of course, he was right on the track to heaven. And again, all that things can become confusing, and it makes it hard to understand. But let's look in Psalms 88 to see that resurrection has been known even by those in the Old Testament that God works with. Of course, we know David was a man after God's own heart, because there's statements made about him. But in Psalms 88, verse 11, as he's writing this psalm, he says, "Shall thy loving kindness be declared in the grave, or thy faithfulness in destruction?" He obviously knows that they're not. It's a rhetorical question, the way David writes it. As I said, most people think that you're in heaven looking back down upon those that are still living. But here David asks this question because he knows that there is no thought in the grave. Let's go in Acts 2:34. Acts 2:34 to look in the New Testament, because some people discount all the Old Testament, that it doesn't really mean anything. There's many more places in the Old Testament. I'll read a few more here in a moment. But since Acts 2:34 involves New Testament verses about David, let's take a look at that. It says, "For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he has said himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool." So God had plans for David, but it says he's not ascended to the heavens. Well, you have to ask yourself, if David, a man after God's own heart, hasn't gone into the heavens or heaven, what about the rest of us? John 3:13, broadening that same argument, John 3:13, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." So that makes it pretty plain. Only Jesus Christ, who came to the earth and made himself a little lower than the angels, as mankind is, for a period of time, became human. He is the only man that has ascended back to heaven. No one else has. Job 21:32. And I've heard it said that Job is probably the oldest written book of the Old Testament as far as the time period. I'm not sure about that. If that's the case, of course, it had to be written before the books of that Moses wrote, the Pentateuch, and I don't believe that's quite right, because if you read Moses, I mean, in Job, it doesn't appear to be before the flood or anything of that nature. But it is one of the older books of the Bible. It can be said that way, but let's look in Job 21:32. It says, "Yet shall he be brought to the grave and shall remain in the tomb." And again, we know Job was a very, very knowledgeable man. God was testing him, and that's what the book of Job is about. But he was probably the most righteous man on the face of the earth at that time, had a great deal of knowledge from God, had been revealed to him. And it says that he shall remain in the tomb once you go to the grave. Ecclesiastes 9, from the man given godly wisdom beyond what the normal man would have. We can read in Ecclesiastes 9, starting in verse 5. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Now he's talking about, of course, he's already looked ahead. This is a man that had all the riches in the world, had great wisdom. He had tried everything there was to try to make one happy and realized it was all vanity. And that's what the book of Ecclesiastes is about. And he says, in the end, you know you're going to die, and the dead know nothing. Neither have they more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Now, he's not talking about a reward in an afterlife. He just means that once you're dead physically, a few generations later, most of those people are long gone and forgotten. Where there's a lot of people that have come and gone in this, just within the time that the United States has existed, that have come and gone. They may have had great riches. Most of them are forgotten. There's a few because of history, things, the mark they made on history that we might remember. But even Solomon, as great as he was, we know very little about him, really. Or even David, as great as he was. And we know a lot about them because of what's written here. But basically, he's saying that, you know, you're going to be forgotten once you die and go to the grave. In Ecclesiastes 9:10, later, he says, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might. For there is no work, no device, no knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. So when you're in the grave, everything that we consider to be the normal activities of human life come to an end, according to a man that was given wisdom by God. Isaiah 38:18. For the grave cannot praise thee. Death cannot celebrate thee. They that go down into the pit cannot hope by thy truth. It's a statement that was revealed to Isaiah that when you're in the grave, you can't praise God. You can't celebrate God. Because once you're in that pit or in the grave, they cannot even hope for their truth. Not at that point. Because again, there's no knowledge of anything in the grave. 1 Peter 1:3, begin talking more about resurrection now, rather than showing that there's no thought in the grave. And again, that is why most Christian religions, or so-called Christian religions, do not understand about resurrection, because they don't understand the things we just read. They tend to ignore those things. It says there is no thought in the grave. But 1 Peter 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead, and it gives us great hope. And that's what we're going to look at in part, is why it should give us hope that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. Well, not only is most modern religionists tend to ignore resurrection because it doesn't fit into the scheme of things, but there's been people in the past that denied the resurrection or they misunderstood it. So let's look in Matthew 22, where Jesus Christ speaking to the Sadducees. Matthew 22, starting in verse 23. They had already questioned him about a few things, about taxes and things like that, and paying tithes, and about what your obligation was to the state. Then they come around to another thing that they think, well, we can catch up Christ. We've got a conundrum here that he won't be able to solve. We're going to ask him a question that he'll have no answer for. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection, and ask him. So right away we see that's one of the beliefs of the Sadducees, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man dieth, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there was with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third, and unto the seventh. And the last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? for they all had her. Well, they thought they had Jesus Christ too. Again, they didn't understand the resurrection. Jesus answered and said unto them, "You do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." So he's saying that, of course, the resurrection he's speaking of is a spiritual resurrection, where you'd be a spirit just as the angels are. Not the same as angels. A lot of people misunderstand that too. They think maybe you're going to be resurrected or go to heaven and become another of the angels or something. But he also says that in his mind, and with the power of God, he considers Isaac and Jacob, Abraham, they're as much alive as those that are living at that time. Because in God's mind, those men are just as much alive. And that's a very vital part of the resurrection, that God does have that memory of them and sees them as if they're still living, even though they themselves have long gone, even in the grave. Not even the physical remains are there anymore. Not as if there's just not any thought. There's nothing there. Nothing physical left. Acts 23, verse 6, just mention that, because it's also where he has dealings with the Sadducees, that, as we saw, didn't believe in the resurrection. This is where he was being ganged up on by several of the Jewish religious people of the time. And it was getting probably a little rough for him. And he finally says he perceived that one part was Sadducees and the other Pharisees. And he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee of the hope and the resurrection of the dead. I am called into question." So he found something that these two groups didn't agree upon, which was the resurrection. He declared himself to be like they were, as being a Pharisee that believed in the hope of the resurrection. Well, suddenly these two groups were picking on Paul. They turned upon each other. So Paul wasn't a dummy. He said he perceived this, and he extricated himself from a bad situation by actually bringing attention to them that, you know, we've got a mixed group here, one that believes in the resurrection and one that doesn't. And he made it very clear which side he was upon, which side he was on. He had been trained as a Pharisee and had believed, even before he was made knowledgeable of much more by Jesus Christ, even prior to that, he had been one that believed in the resurrection. Acts 4, verse 2, it mentions that the Pharisees were very much against preaching the gospel of the, not the gospel, but preaching the idea of resurrection. In Acts 4, verse 2, this is where the people are preaching about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It says, "Being grieved," let's talk about the Sadducees, "that they taught the people and preached through Christ, Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." So here they didn't go for that. They certainly didn't like the idea that resurrection was even spoken of, and especially not of the fact that here's a group that believes that Jesus Christ was resurrected. Acts 17:18. Of course, Paul taught among the Gentiles more so than among the Jewish people. So the Gentiles, let's take a look in Acts 17:18. It says, "Then certain philosophers of the Epicurean and of the Stoics encountered him." It's talking about Paul. "And some said, what was it? What did this babbler say? Others some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." So among Greek philosophy, again, resurrection was looked upon as something odd, and they called him a babbler. They didn't have any belief whatsoever in that. And if you were to jump down to Acts 17:32, it goes on to say, "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked." Most of them did. I mean, that's the way they had been trained in Greek philosophy. They, of course, you know, their religious belief was that there was Mount Olympus with gods that toyed with mankind, and then there was man that once you were dead, you were dead. And so they mocked Paul's teaching. But it says, and others said, we will hear thee again on this matter. So some, God was starting to open the mind of some of these Greeks as Paul was speaking to them. Well, even in the church itself, in 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to come back to this a couple of different times because 1 Corinthians 15 deals quite a bit with the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, and a lot of this is what's used during the funeral services for those when someone of the church of God were to die and it has a funeral. They use a lot of these verses. But in 1 Corinthians 15, 12, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? So Paul's having to correct some problems here, even among those in the church. He said that it's being preached that Christ did rise from the dead. But among you, there's some that says there was no resurrection of the dead. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then in Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith also vain. So this is why this is a doctrine and a fundamental belief, is because if you throw out the idea of Christ being resurrected and us having a chance of a resurrection, well, you might as well throw out everything, because everything that you believe is vain. That's how important the understanding of resurrection is, and especially the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 2:18. Another problem in the early church, of course, as we just read, some people didn't think there was going to be a resurrection, and that might have been some of those that had been raised as Sadducees before they came into the church or were affected by the thinking of the Sadducees. It really doesn't say why they thought that. But here in 2 Timothy 2:18, it says, who concerning the truth have erred? He's talking about people that have come to the knowledge of the truth. Yet in the truth they've erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and they overthrow the faith of some. So they're actually confusing people in their understanding of the resurrection, and actually caused some people to lose their faith. And if you thought the resurrection had already come and gone and you missed out on it, well, as Paul said, you know, everything else we believe is vain anyway. So they thought, you know, why do I believe this if the resurrection had already come and gone? And it did probably cause a problem for some of those that were actually deceived by that type of thinking. Well, the knowledge of the resurrection, as I said, it's not new, even though it's not mentioned by name in the Old Testament. We looked at examples of the state of the dead in the Old Testament, but let's go back now and look at some examples of the knowledge of the resurrection. Go to 1 Samuel 2. And verse 6. Read this one verse, 1 Samuel 2, verse 6. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. That may be a little bit vague, but it shows that God has the ability to end your life. He also has the ability to make you alive. He has the ability to bring you down to the grave and to bring you back up from the grave. Psalm 49. In Psalm 49, verse 15. Again, just this one verse that's interjected in this psalm. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. And this is David again, speaking about God's power over the grave, that he could redeem his soul from the power of the grave. Job 14, 13. Oh, that thou wouldest hide me in the grave, that thou wouldest keep me secret until thy wrath be past. And I'd imagine that Job, during his suffering, he was probably thinking his mind had turned towards suffering and the suffering that he was going through. But he also understands that there was to be a much greater suffering. But what's his point? He says, oh, that thou wouldest hide me in the grave, that thou wouldest keep me secret until thy wrath is past. that thou wouldest appoint me a set time and remember me. He's saying, oh God, just let me die. You know, I can't take any more of this because I know that I'll have relief in the grave where there is no knowledge. Then you can set a time to revive me. Job understood that. He understood that God had that power to kill, as we read, and to raise up as well. Well, there was knowledge during the time of resurrection, during the time of Christ, prior to him being resurrected. So it said the Pharisees believed it, but some of his closest followers understood it as well. In John 11, and I want to point this out because it brings to another point of a misunderstanding about resurrection. John 11 and verse 34. This is when Christ was preparing to raise Lazarus from the dead and actually had delayed his arrival to be sure that Lazarus had been in the grave longer than the 3 days that they usually allowed. A lot of times they would maybe check back on you for the first 2 or 3 days because, of course, even during those days, people might slip into a coma and might come out of that coma. And they thought you might be dead. But after 3 days, and when you start decomposing, they're pretty sure that you are gone by that time. And so he delayed his coming so that they knew that Lazarus truly was dead. And he spoke to Martha about the resurrection. John 11, 24, where he explains that he's going to resurrect. He says, don't you understand that I have the power to resurrect Lazarus? She says, Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection of the last day. Jesus said unto her in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. So he's explaining that he has the power over resurrection even at this time because he's able to do it through the power of God who has life inherent in him. And, of course, him being the Son of God, representing God on earth, God gave him that ability. But Martha was thinking only in terms of a resurrection in the last days. She didn't realize that Christ was speaking about actually raising Lazarus up physically. We know that he did if we read the full account, which I'm not going to do. So it shows that there are a couple of different types of resurrection, one to a physical state and one to a spiritual. Christ's resurrection was prophesied and declared in the Old Testament. In Psalm 16:10, I think so often people just dismiss the Psalms. That's the reason you may see them a lot of times in those that think the Old Testament's been done away with. In some of these New Testaments, they'll include the Psalms because they think they're pretty well harmless and they have some nice, pretty thoughts in there. But, you know, they don't realize that there's a lot of things in there that conflict with their idea that the Old Testament's been done away with. But in Psalm 16:10, it says, For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither shall thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Now, this is speaking of Christ because, of course, he was the only one that could be considered to be the Holy One. And he wasn't going to see corruption. He was going to be resurrected before that would take place, that God, the Father, would not leave Jesus Christ. David prophesied that in that psalm, inspired, of course, through Jesus Christ himself. Acts 2 and 31. The same idea is mentioned here again. Acts 2, verse 31. He seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. So this is quoting David. David spoke about this, and here it is confirmed in Acts 2, 31. In John 20, 17. John 20:17, Jesus said unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and unto my God and your God. So here, Christ has ascended, he has been resurrected, it's been witnessed, but he is in a special state where he hasn't yet fulfilled the wave sheaf offering by ascending up to God the Father, and he warns Mary not to touch him at that time, because later on we do know that once he ascended to the Father, he actually came to the earth again and was able to take physical form again, and they were able to touch him at that time. But his resurrection was a very special resurrection, and that was part of the reason she was instructed not to touch him. It wasn't just simply a resurrection to the life as Lazarus had been resurrected. In fact, of course, Christ told the doubters that the 3 days and three nights he would be the one sign that would be given, just like Jonah being in the belly of the whale or in the fish. It would be a sign of his identity. Matthew 12:40. This again shows just how important resurrection is to our belief. And if you throw it out, as Paul warned, then you might as well throw everything out. It was in Matthew 12:40. It says, For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Then in Romans 1:4, this again, building upon what Matthew 12:40 said, Paul says, And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. These things established who Jesus Christ was and his identity. And we know that later on he's called the first of the first fruits. He was the first to be resurrected in this one particular way. Now that's not to say he was the first man ever resurrected, because we've already read where Lazarus was resurrected. But he was of a different type of resurrection. He was resurrected back as a spirit being. So it was a very special resurrection. Again, there are two types, and we'll get into that in a moment. This is where it's hard to explain one thing without relating something else. And I think a lot of times that's those ideas in the Bible as far as what Paul has written and other people have written. The reason people get confused is because a lot of times it's very hard to give the full understanding of something without inserting other ideas here and there. And if you start reading Paul's stuff and picking out a little of this and a little of that, you can see you can get confused with if you don't stick it all in context. So in other words, this was the sign of who Jesus Christ was, and it showed that it was a very special resurrection, even though it wasn't the first. So you begin to think, well, what was different about it? Well, first, let's read what God's purpose all along was. One of the blessings in Exodus 23, this, of course, is when he's working with a special group of people that physically he was working with. Exodus 23, in verse 26, one of the blessings, if they were to obey God's laws and his statutes, he told them in Exodus 23:26, and none will miscarry or be barren in your land. I will give you a full life span. So this was a very special thing, and it's special to God. I mean, it's a blessing. He said, you're not going to miscarry, you're not going to be barren, and you're going to live a long, full life. That was one of the blessings that God promised to mankind. Isaiah 65:20, I'm going to refer to this a couple of different times, because I always thought I understood this particular verse, because I'd heard it spoken of in a certain way over the years. And when I looked at it, I realized that, well, I didn't have a full understanding of it. Isaiah 65 and verse 20. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man, but that hath not filled his days. For the child shall not die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. Now, this has to do with the blessing that I read in Exodus 23:26. Here again, it's a blessing that God promises when he revealing this to Isaiah. He said, there shall no more be an infant of days. That means that the infants are not going to die at a young age, that they're going to live a long life, just as he promised in Exodus 23:26. And it said the child would die 100 years old. It says if a sinner was to die before he reached 100 years old, it would be considered a curse. I mean, that's how much physical life God was promising. And I mention this because this verse a lot of times has been used about the resurrection, the great white throne, not the white throne resurrection, but the resurrection of all mankind, that they were promised that they thought it would probably be maybe 100 years, a period that mankind would be given to have a chance at salvation. Maybe it means that, maybe it doesn't. It does give the implication that God intends to give everyone a long, full life during that period of time. But I've heard it said in years past that it was probably going to be about a 100-year period. That's really not what it's saying. And I'll come back to that in a moment when we start explaining that particular resurrection. But again, as I said, I'd always heard it said that this is a verse they based that upon, that when mankind, those that are resurrected physically, that it would be probably about a 100-year period. Well, God carries out this prophecy of life because that is part of God's, as part of His nature. It's inherent in God the Father and it's in Jesus Christ. Life. Life is a very special thing. And it was a blessing to be given a long life. Sarah and Abraham both lived a long time. Sarah lived to be 127. And, of course, she bore children in late age. Abraham lived to be 175. He actually remarried again and had several more children. So, I mean, none of us expect to live that long. But God allowed it at that time. It was a part of the blessing that He gave to them. And it showed also that He was able to give life in the womb physically when it shouldn't have been possible. So God is the one that controls life. Job lived a long time after his trials. Remember I read, he cried out to God, you know, just go ahead and kill me, put me in the grave so that I can wait there until your wrath is gone, because I know you'll remember me at a set time. Well, Job, even after his trials, lived another 142 years. So he lived a long, prosperous life, and everything that he had lost was restored. And then more, actually. So it talks about how much great wealth he accumulated in those 147 years after his trials. Now, I didn't actually try to go into what age he was prior to that. I don't know that it makes it plain. But you can see that God, when he's working with people, and especially people of the Old Testament, he gave them a long life when they were willing to work with him and believe in him. Pharaoh, you remember when he was amazed at the longevity of the children of Israel. He asked Joseph about his father. He said, how old is this man, you know, when he came to visit Pharaoh and as he came to live in Egypt. Pharaoh was amazed at the longevity of that particular family and the years that they lived. Well, back in John 11:38, again, the story of Lazarus, to point out again, I'm just going to mention this, that Jesus Christ's resurrection was something different. It wasn't the first resurrection, because he himself had resurrected Lazarus, as we read about in John chapter 11. And it carries on over into chapter 12, in John 12:17. This is when it says, the people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of the grave and raised him from the dead bear record. Now he did it in front of enough people that they bear record of it. And I'm sure they went back because a lot of them had come out from Jerusalem and were there and saw the fact that Lazarus, long after the time that the body starts decomposing, was raised from the dead. In Matthew 27:50, let's look at that. With all the stories you hear about Christ around the time of Easter services, I think a lot of times they overlook these facts. I don't know that anybody ever mentions these, even though it's written very plainly here. Matthew 27, starting in verse 50. It says, Jesus, when he had cried with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion, Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, this truly, this was the Son of God. I think I would have thought that too if the ground started quaking at the time Jesus Christ actually expired. Ground quakes and you see people rise up out of their graves and walk back into Jerusalem. I believe I would have probably said, you know, truly this guy was the Son of God, because nobody had ever seen anything like that. It was another sign, of course, for those people that were there at the time to understand that this was truly something out of the ordinary that was happening. Christ himself hadn't been resurrected at that time. But here again, Lazarus had been resurrected. Here a multitude of people that were saints or those that were had died probably in the faith. Doesn't say they were resurrected spiritually. It just says they came up out of their graves. Even that's not the first accounts of resurrection. Let's go back to 2 Kings. In 2 Kings, it's speaking about a situation where some men were going to bury a man, and it gives the indication that they became under attack by another band of men. 2 Kings 13:21. I'll explain in a moment who this prophet, the little bit of context on this, but 2 Kings 13:21, it says, and it came to pass, as they were burying a man, that behold, they spied a band of men, and they cast the man into the sepulcher of Elisha, and when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. So God was, remember Elisha had prayed that he have twice as much of the Spirit as Elijah, and God was obliging, and he honored that request. Well, obviously, even his bones still had so much power of God's Holy Spirit present. And when they lowered this man that they were getting ready to bury, they saw other people coming, and they made a fast job of it and dropped him down into a tomb with Elisha. And it said when he touched the bones of Elisha, he stood up on his feet. So it indicates he was probably resurrected. I don't think it just meant he stood up stiff as a board. I guess that's possible. But I think it indicates that he was resurrected physically. Revelation 11, there's yet resurrections that would occur. And this is one, too, that I would assume. Would think, if you put it in context and really think about it, and I don't think I really thought about it other than the fact I knew it was going to occur, but Revelation 11, starting in verse 9, this is talking about the two witnesses. And it said, they of the people of kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days. This is after, of course, the two witnesses, if you read the account, they tormented everybody. To show the power of God. And the people were just about fed up with it. They had had enough of these two. And, of course, it was causing a lot of problems, especially for the leaders. And it said, and they are the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. They had so much contempt for these guys, they said, leave them laying in the street. You know, leave them there to rot. Well, they lay there for 3.5 days, and it says, and they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another because these two prophets tormented them that they dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them and they stood up on their feet and great fear fell upon them that saw them. Well, I would think so too. It'd be like the centurion that said, you know, surely or truly, this is the Son of God. You'd be awestruck. See these two guys lay out in the street while you're making merry over their death after 3.5 days to be raised up again. And it says, "And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them." Now, was that a spiritual resurrection or a physical? And they were called up into the clouds, because we know at Christ's return, it says that people would be called up into the heavens. It doesn't mean God's throne. I would suspect that it means that they were called up physically. Because I don't think at this time that there would be the spiritual resurrection. Of course, there are those of the first fruits and others during the same time period. And that's where it all gets kind of hazy, and you have to really probably delve into this a lot more than I have so far to put it all in time frame and understand it, because it doesn't say. It just says that they were resurrected. Whether it's physical or spiritual, well, as I said, you'd have to put it into context. Because there is a time for all as far as the resurrection, and we'll get into that in a moment. So, the Valley of Dry Bones in Ezekiel 37. It's a story that many people know because of the Negro spiritual about dim bones. And a lot of people learned to sing that probably when they were children. And that's how, of course, the blacks in time of slavery weren't allowed to learn to read and write, but they would trade stories with one another, and they would pass on teaching. And one of the best ways to pass on teaching was through songs that they learned. And a lot of times when people have been under oppression, when the Catholics were under oppression in England, they would encrypt a lot of the Catholic beliefs into songs and teach them to their children, because it was the one way they could preserve their religious thinking without coming into problems with the Episcopalians at that time. So then that's kind of the idea behind the idea of them bones, that the Negro spirituals were ways for the blacks that were, it was illegal for them to learn to read. They could learn about the stories of the Bible and pass it on to one another. But in this, Ezekiel 37:1 says, "The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very much many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry." So this is bones of men that have been dead for a very long time. They're very dry. "And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest." And God does know. I mean, he had the good sense, Ezekiel had the good sense to say, you know, God, you know. I'm waiting for you to tell me. He says, "Again he said unto me, Prophesy on these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and I will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you. And you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, Prophesy unto the wind, prophecy, son of man, say unto the wind, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood up on their feet, an exceeding great army." So we see here, this is very, very much made plain, the very great number of people that had been dead a long time were made to live again physically. Not spiritually, but physically. And it goes on, we know this story fairly well, that it goes on to say that it was the house of Israel and things, that's who it was speaking of here. People had been dead for a long time would be resurrected physically. Well, there has to be a context for that too, and again, this is one of those things where you read this a little here and a little there, and you get some pointers here and there, and that's the way the story of resurrection is. It's scattered throughout the Bible with a few points here and a few points there. And as I said, Christ's resurrection was something a little different, because we've seen that there's been resurrections long ago when the body of a man touched the bones of Elisha. Lazarus was resurrected before Christ. Many of the saints, as it said, rose up out of their grave during the earthquake as Christ was dying. So all those people were resurrected prior to Christ. So it wasn't the idea that he didn't have to be the first, but it was a very special resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15. As I said, a lot of things are explained by Paul in this. But even this would be hard to understand if you didn't go back and have all these other facts and this other knowledge that Paul was drawing upon. He was very well trained in all of this. And he was explaining it to people that probably didn't know nearly as well. But he says in 1 Corinthians 15:21, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after they that are Christ at his coming." So he says here there's an order, and that all men will die, and all men will live. And that's very important to understand something that we'll read about later on. But he said that through Adam came death. Of course, we know because Adam sinned, God said, "You will surely die." He didn't die immediately, but he did die. And every man since Adam in his own time has died. But it says that Christ was the one that made it possible for everyone to be made alive again. And it says Christ was the first fruit. Now, he wasn't the first fruit from the dead, but he was the first fruit in a very special way. Hebrews 11:35. There are two types of resurrection. And here we read about Hebrews 11:35, and some of these people by this time understood that. Remember, Paul had to reprimand some of them because they said the resurrection was already gone. Some of them had been raised with the idea that probably had the influence of the Sadducees, that they thought there was no resurrection. But their understanding had grown by the time he writes in Hebrews 11:35. "Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection." So they had an understanding by this time. People were willing to endure torture that they might receive a better resurrection. John 5:25. This is Christ speaking. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. And hath given him authority to execute judgment also." Remember, that was one of the doctrines. We had the doctrine of resurrection, the doctrine of judgment. Here we see that power has been given to Jesus Christ through God the Father. It says, "Because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that sleep in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth that they have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." So there's two types here. There's one of resurrection of life, and one that's called the resurrection of damnation. And it says, all shall be resurrected. And that's very important to understand that. And I read that once before in another verse, that resurrection was something that was promised to all. Luke 14:14. "And thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee. For thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just." So here again, it makes a distinction. It says there's a resurrection of the just. Go over to Luke 20, verse 36. A few pages further on, it says, "Neither can they die anymore, for they are equal unto the angels, and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection." So there's going to be a resurrection where you shall not die again. Lazarus is not with us today. the man that was dropped down into Elisha's tomb. He's not with us today. Those were physical resurrections. This better resurrection is the better is the resurrection of the just. It's the resurrection of life. And here it says that when you take part in that resurrection, that you will die no more. That is a very special resurrection. That's the type of resurrection that Jesus Christ was the first fruit of. Not the first fruit of a physical resurrection, but that of into spirit being again. Jesus Christ began as a spirit being. It always existed as a spirit being, probably more correctly the way to say it. He had become flesh, was able to die. He never did see corruption, and he was resurrected, but he wasn't resurrected to live a little bit more as a physical being. He was resurrected as a spiritual being to return to the state that he had once before with God the Father. A very special resurrection, a resurrection that made him the first fruit of the first fruit, first of the first fruits. Well, there's two types of resurrection. There's a physical and there's a spiritual. But there's actually three distinct resurrections. So resurrections are mentioned in the New Testament. There's two resurrections to physical life, one to one to eternal life, spiritual life. The resurrection to a spiritual life is described as a better resurrection, as we read about, the resurrection of life. 1 Corinthians 15:23, we had read part of that. It talked about there is an order of resurrections. You don't have to turn back there. But there is an order, and that's what I want to look at. Remember, there's two resurrections, two types, the physical and a spiritual, but there's three different resurrections. Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14, verse 9. This talks about the return of Jesus Christ. It says, "Hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. It is raised up from their thrones, all the kings of the nations." So at the time of Jesus Christ, this is a period of time, it talks about all would be raised up, even the from their thrones of all the kings of the nations. 1 Thessalonians, I just want to use that to show that, as again, there are, a lot of these things are mentioned and prophesied in the Old Testament, not always clearly, not with a lot of great detail. And it shows that even those, I know there's mentioned in the Bible, it says that, and we sing in one of the songs about how the knowledge that we have today, that the angels and many of the prophets had wished to look upon the knowledge that we have today, and what a blessing it is that we understand these things. Isaiah probably prophesied a lot of things. Ezekiel prophesied, and Jeremiah, things that they never probably had the full understanding that we do of today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Paul says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep." Now here he ties it all into one point. All the points that he learned of the Old Testament. And remember, these things weren't written down in his time. They had to be learned from the Old Testament. And they were all tied together with the training and the revelation then that Jesus Christ gave him. "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which are asleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." That's kind of awkward language, but what he's saying is, you know, we're not going to actually have a transformation before those that are asleep. He goes on, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." Now, he's talking not only rising from the grave, but he's talking about rising up into heaven to meet Jesus Christ at his return. He says those that are dead in Christ will rise first. And that's what he meant, that we shall not prevent them. Language is kind of awkward there, and it's kind of it's archaic to our way of thinking. But what he says is we won't be first. Those that are dead in Christ will be first. He goes on to say, Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So very comforting words. But he tells, as it said in 1 Corinthians, that there's an order to the resurrections. He says here that the dead in Christ, at Christ's return, will be the first to be resurrected. Then those that are alive, we'll might read that in a moment. I don't think I'll go back to it, but I haven't read it yet. In Corinthians, Paul explains, he says, that we might not all die, that some will actually be alive at Jesus Christ's coming, but all shall be changed in a twinkling of an eye. Those that are alive when Christ returns, just for a split second, their physical being dies, and then in a twinkling of an eye, their spirit being, right after those that are dead in Christ are made spirit. So they'll still see death, but only for a twinkling of the eye. And that's really, that's the state of the dead now. Those that die, just like Mary that I spoke about, Mary died very suddenly. There's no thought in the grave. She died, and her very next split second, her thought will be that she'd be resurrected. Now, there's going to be those resurrected in different ways, and we'll get to that in just a moment. But for those that are dead in Christ, they'll be resurrected spiritually, and for them, it was as a twinkling of an eye also, because there's no thought in the grave. Once they have died and they're dead, the very next thing they realize is there's a resurrection. Revelation 24, Revelation chapter 20, and verse 4. It says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus." Now this is talking about the dead in Christ. "And for the word of God, in which would not worship the beast, had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, nor had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now this is where it can get a little confusing if you're reading this casually. But it's talking about the dead in Christ would be, he saw these thrones that they were, that the judgment was given, and they were raised up because they, and they would reign with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Now that's inserted, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. If you had read verse 4, about those that would rule for 1,000 years, then said, this is the first resurrection, that'd be correct. Some people might misread that if they were to read it or not be familiar with what's being said there. Those that lived not again until after the 1,000 years were finished, that is not the first resurrection. The first resurrection is the one that's mentioned in verse 4, or as we read earlier about those that are caught up with Christ at his return. That is the first resurrection. Isaiah 60, to show again that this knowledge was known vaguely in the Old Testament. And it's where, as I said, Paul had been taught from the Old Testament. All learning about God at that time, the true God, came from the Old Testament, since none of the New Testament was written. And of course, they had learned from the teachings of Jesus Christ. But in Isaiah 60, this talks about that same time. It says, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people." So the earth's going to be in turmoil at the time Jesus Christ returns. But there's those that he gives the command to arise and shine. "But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and the kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about, and see all they gather themselves together. They come to thee, thy sons shall come from afar, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Then shall they see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear." This fear is means that you'll be in awe. When these people are brought up out of the grave, and when they're commanded to arise and shine, and that the greatness of Jesus Christ himself will be seen upon these people that are called forth from the grave. The Gentiles will be called to them, and all the others that it says that they will, so, shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee, and the forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. They're just going to be in awe of the things that God, that they've probably known to some extent, some knowing more about it in the New Testament times. Those in the Old Testament, maybe seeing, as it says, seeing it from afar. They had some understanding of what God promised, but they're going to be in awe when they actually see all the promises that God brings forth, and all the abundance of the Gentiles and all the others will be made available to those spirit beings that are made, brought up as part of that first fruit. Again, it says that, but the rest of the dead, going back to Revelation, it made the statement, but the rest of the dead lived not until the 1,000 years were finished. That is a second resurrection, the physical life. Ezekiel 37, as we read about, talks about all the bones being called up, a great multitude. It's not just Israel, but that was, it was intended for Israel. And, of course, everyone, of course, will be entitled to that, because it says all will have a chance for resurrection. Again, in Exodus 23:26, God has always thought of life as a blessing. He was willing to bless them with no miscarriages, no barren womb, and to have a long life. Well, it's not going to be a resurrection into more turmoil and more problems. We've had, and we'll have enough of that by the time Jesus Christ has returned. Ezekiel 11:19. Ezekiel 11:19. And I will give them one heart, and I'll put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them a heart of flesh. It's going to be a resurrection, even though it's a physical resurrection that was read about in Ezekiel 37. It's going to be a change among those that are raised physically. God's not going to raise them up with the hatreds and the problems and the prejudices and the things that we see about us today. It says He'll raise them up with take that stone out of their heart, make their heart flesh again so they can repent and that they can obey God and love one another. Again, Isaiah 65:20, I mentioned that before, about the this, there would be no more infant of days. There won't be any more births where someone would be born and die almost immediately. And if someone doesn't live to be 100 years old, it would be considered almost a curse, because God does intend for people to have life and have it abundantly. I want to read the New International Version of Isaiah 65:20. I think it does. I read several translations, and I think this one probably says it most clearly, even though a lot of times the New International Version is wrong in a lot of things. It says, "Never again will there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. The one who dies at 100 will be thought of as a mere child. The one who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed." So it's a promise of life. Remember, I don't know if probably some of you have been around for a long time, knew that this verse was a lot of times used to maybe say that the second resurrection, a resurrection to physical life, would be about 100 years. Well, this indicates that it's going to be more than that God's going to fulfill that promise that He gave in Exodus 23, that you're going to be given a very long life. And if you were to die before you reached 100 years, people think, well, what happened to him? You know, what's wrong with this guy? Because God does intend to fulfill that resurrection promise. That is the second resurrection is after the 1,000 years. That's the one that was interjected there briefly where we read in Revelation about the first resurrection. It says, but the rest did not live, you know, until later. That's a different type of resurrection. It's another physical resurrection. Well, there's a third resurrection too. Again, because I've read in a couple of different scriptures where it says all people shall be given resurrection. God promised it. He didn't promise that if you live your life correctly, you're going to be resurrected spirit. He did say that everyone would be resurrected, whether it be to that better resurrection, which a lot of people would receive at Christ's return, they'll be made spirit at that time. But the rest of the dead would not live till after that 1,000 years. They're not resurrected in spirit at that time. They again are resurrected as physical. To be given a chance to know the knowledge of God and to choose whether they intend to follow God or not to follow God. But everyone will have that chance because, as I've read in many scriptures, everyone will have that promise. Go back again to John 5:28. To reemphasize this idea that resurrection is for everyone. John 5:28. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. All shall hear. It says not to marvel at that. Acts 24:15. Just want to go back through this to emphasize this, to make a point about the third resurrection. Acts 24:15. And have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Again, all, not just the just, but all, both those that are just and unjust. We won't turn back there, but in reading in Job 21:30, that the wicked is reserved to the day of destruction, they shall be brought forth to the day of wrath. So Job again knew of the resurrection. As he said that he wished to die at that time because he was suffering so greatly, knowing that God could resurrect him when God's wrath was past. Here he says that there's some that will be reserved to a day of destruction, and they'll be brought forth to a day of wrath. Well, this is a physical resurrection for those that refuse God's way of life. It's mentioned in Revelation 20. And here again, we don't understand everything. I understand this, but as I read about it and thought about it, I thought, you know, this could be carried out in several different ways. This is what everybody generally refers to as the white throne judgment. Revelation 20 and verse 10. It said, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. That R has been inserted there. That's the reason it's in italics in most Bibles. And shall be tormented day and night forever. Okay, that's where the idea that we have a hellfire and people are going to suffer forever and ever. Well, it does say that Satan or the devil would be cast in there, and the beast and the false prophet had already been cast in there by this time. And who does it say shall suffer there in hellfire forever and ever? The devil. Doesn't mention that about anyone else as far as suffering forever and ever. Going on, it says, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, for whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, great, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. So these are things that happened simultaneously. There was a book of life that was open, and there was another book that was open. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And of course, today's religious belief is that works won't get you into God's kingdom or into heaven. Well, you're not going to get into heaven anyway unless you consider God's kingdom coming to earth as heaven coming to earth, which you could say in that sense that you would be in God's heaven when heaven comes to mankind. But I've heard it said, and it truly is proper to say that works won't get you into God's kingdom, but they can sure keep you out of it. And I think that's the way you need to understand it. So when it talks about these works, it's talking about how did you live your life? When you had your chance, how did you live it? It says, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. Now the word hell here, of course, that's not out of that hell fire that people think of. This is out of the grave, because that hell actually means up out of the grave. And hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now it doesn't go on to say cast in there and to be tormented day and night forever. that's Satan's way of making you think that you too are going to suffer the same punishment that's already guaranteed for him. He is the one that will be cast into that lake of fire and be tormented day and night forever. It says here that when you're not in the book of life, you're cast into the lake of fire. Obviously you were. But you're going to be cast not as a spirit being, but as a physical being. And if you go in there physical to any type of fire, you're not going to survive it. And that's where people get confused about these things. They don't understand that there are, as I said, they don't understand resurrection to start with. They don't understand what hell and the fire, this eternal fire, is all about. They don't understand the difference between eternal judgment and eternal punishment. But God is not that type of being. I had someone that was raised in the Baptist faith and very devout and thought greatly of their faith and felt that they were true Christian, talked about doing missionary work and trying to reach the people of the earth so that these innocent children wouldn't have to go to hell when they die. And I said, do you really believe that God is that harsh, that because you weren't able to reach them and convince them that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that the child born, whatever country you want to take a choice from, and you know there would be billions and billions of children that fall into this category, innocent children that never knew about Jesus Christ and about accepting him as a Savior. But this woman and many like her feel that those children are going to be lost and go to hell. And I said, if I thought God was that cruel and that hateful, I said, I don't think I could worship him. And I said, I think you're wrong. And I said, I think you'll find out that you're wrong. And they are, because they misunderstand the whole idea of resurrection, the idea of going to heaven, the idea of this eternal fire and of judgment and eternal judgment. The eternal judgment is eternal death, if that's what these people should choose. Not eternal suffering. Because as I said, if I thought God was that cruel, and that he would cause someone, regardless of what sorry a life you had led. Can you imagine even this young 20-year-old man that shot the black church members down in Charleston, South Carolina? Of course, he has his problems. He probably has a mental illness, and almost anyone would, regardless of what their mental state is, they've got some type of mental illness when they reach the point where they're willing to kill innocent people. But a lot of people think that this guy is going to be executed, and his next thought's going to be he's going to be going straight to hell and burn there for all eternity for killing those people. And, of course, it was pleasant to see that those people said they were willing to forgive this 21-year-old that killed some of their family and friends and tried to show true Christian attitude. But if they're willing to try to forgive, and Jesus Christ said we should forgive, why would God the Father punish someone for eternity in a burning hell fire? Doesn't make any sense when you think about it. But that's what a lot of people believe. Matthew 25:41. Jesus Christ did talk about judgment. Matthew 25:41. Christ said, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand. This is where he's giving a parable and about the judgment that we read about in the white throne judgment. On the depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And of course, that fire was prepared for Satan, who would be there forever and ever. And it indicates here then not only him, but the other spiritual angels that rebelled with him became known as demons. And it says there would be a judgment, and he says, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire. He doesn't say you're cursed to be forever in fire. Matthew 18:8. This is how serious a matter it is, and how important it is we understand that there will be a judgment. Matthew 18:8. Christ is speaking, he says, wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. It's a very serious matter. He said, and of course, he doesn't expect someone to do this literally. What he's saying, though, is nothing in your life is more important than trying to be on the right side of that judgment. You don't want to be among those where it says you're cursed and you're going to into an everlasting fire. Matthew 13:40. It says, "As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it shall be the end of this world." So at this time of an everlasting fire is at the end of this age. When it has a phrase at the end of this world, it's talking about this physical age that mankind is existing in. And as you know, a tare is a weed that grows among wheat, looks like wheat, until it becomes ripe. And it actually will outgrow the wheat and replace it. But it says it'll be cast and it'll be burned in the fire. If you throw any type of weed into a fire, it's going to burn up. It's not going to sit there and burn forever. It will burn up. And a lot of people would say, well, you just got that wrong. You're just speculating that it would burn up. Look in 2 Thessalonians 1:4. Paul, again, you have to always keep in mind that Paul was trained by Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ made the quotes that I had just read. But in 2 Thessalonians 1:4, Paul adds a qualifier to this. It says, "So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for the patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." And he's telling this to the people of Thessalonica, that they had great glory in the fact that they're willing to be patient and suffer the persecutions that they're going through. "Which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Christ shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking the vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Doesn't say everlasting punishment. It says very clearly, everlasting destruction. And that's for those that know not God, that would not obey him. 2 Thessalonians 1:10, going on. "When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you is believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power." So God is working with great pleasure out of his goodness, not a vengeful God that would cast some innocent child into ever-burning hell fire because he didn't know Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And amazingly, people believe that. As I mentioned a while ago, I've spoke to people that truly believe that that's what's going to happen, that the innocents will be cast into that fire as well. Matthew 10:28. Christ himself verifies what Paul was saying. Well, someone would say, well, Paul didn't know what he was talking about. I don't know too many would say that, but there's those that would question it. Matthew 10:28. "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." So obviously, there is those, and he's speaking about himself and God the Father, that they not only can destroy your physical soul or your physical body, but your very soul, your essence and everything could be destroyed by the ones he's speaking of here, which is that is him and God the Father. So the intention is not, again, to suffer forever and ever in some hell fire somewhere, but the outcome to reject God's way of life would be destroyed both, as it was said, in an everlasting destruction. Well, the resurrections are a time of great blessing for those who choose God's way, and it's revealed in part in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 17:12. It says, "A glorious high throne from the beginning." Now, this is from the very beginning, so it's been the intention all along. "A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of the living waters. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for thou art my praise. So Jeremiah may not have fully understood what he was writing here about, but he was given some knowledge of the white throne judgment, that from the very beginning that was God's place of sanctuary for those that are willing to follow God. So the resurrection is really has a greater meaning than just the resurrection itself. It's a process. It's part of a process that has to do with salvation. And what does God intend to be the final outcome of resurrection? Look in Isaiah 65. This represents not only a time, it's a process, as I said. It's a time when those will be resurrected physically and will have a chance to be spiritual. But it's also that spiritual resurrection when it's finally fulfilled. Isaiah 65:17. And behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. So it's progressive. He says, I create new heavens and a new earth. And the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But be you glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. And the voice of the weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days. This is where this scripture comes from in context. Nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner shall be 100 years old, and shall be accursed. In other words, people would think it was probably, if you died less than 100 years old, there was some kind of curse or some sinful behavior. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. This begins now that he's creating a new heavens and a new earth. And in this process, there's going to be life and life abundantly, where people will have an inheritance that they can enjoy. Not something that, you know, going off to, in heaven, sitting on a cloud playing a harp or whatever people might imagine. Of course, that's usually the cartoon idea that people have. He goes on to say, they shall not labor in vain nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and the dust shall be as serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountains, saith the Lord. So in this process, there's going to be a physical time when there's going to be this great blessing of life, fulfillment, and God will answer before someone even calls to him. He will have an answer for whatever questions they might have. And there will be great abundance of joy. Revelation 21, almost the end of all this now. Revelation 21. And verse 7, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and adulterers and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is what? The second death. Not the everlasting torment and suffering in hellfire. All those that, as it said, those that are not considered to be the sons of God, the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, these are people, even after they've had an opportunity to know God's way, they choose these things rather than God's way. It says they'll have their part in that fire of brimstone, which is the second death. Again, I read in Revelation 20, verse 6, that there is a better resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Of such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with Him 1,000 years. Philippians 3. Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, indeed, is not grievous. But for you, it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evildoers. These are the ones that would be cast out of God's family and kingdom. Beware of the concision, for we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Paul says, if you want to brag about what you have physically, let me tell you what I have or what I had. He said, I was circumcised on the eighth day, and I am the stock of Israel, and I am the Pharisee of Pharisees. He says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me that I counted them less for Christ, loss for Christ? Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. I do count them but as dung, that I may win Christ. He says, all these things that I had, all of the praise of the men around me, the knowledge of the things that, you know, I was going to be a Pharisee of Pharisees. He had one of the greatest teachers of that time teach him. He said, I just threw all of that away. And why? He said, because that I might win Christ. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made more conformable unto his death. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Jesus or Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before. He knew that he had persecuted the church. He had done it with great zeal. He had done a lot of awful things. I'm sure a lot of them weren't recorded. But he says, you know what? I've put all that behind me, and I'm looking ahead to the things that are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if with anything be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto us. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind be the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk not as have mark and walk so as you have us as an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you weeping, that are of the enemies of the cross of Christ. He's talking about people he was friends with, people that he cared about. He says, I tell you this weeping. Whose end is destruction? Whose God is their belly? And whose glory is in their shame? Whose mind are earthly things? For our conversation or our conduct is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Who shall change our vile bodies, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself? Jesus Christ was given that power by God the Father to subdue all things. And he will, even death. And those that are willing to follow Christ and that wish to be a part of God's family, he has the power to make them just, as it said, as his glorious body. 2 Peter 3:3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last day scoffers, walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of the coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of this creation. You want to read that type of attitude, just go online anytime and start reading the comments. Anytime somebody mentions religion or anything about, oh, God be with you, or any of these horrible things that have happened where people say, I'll be praying for you. First thing you know, you'll have 40 or 50 thumbs down. People that, you know, where's God at? You know, what happened to God? Was he sleeping? I read that comment the other day about what was God on vacation when that 21-year-old come in and murdered all those people in a Bible study. And people have that idea. They are scoffing. But Jesus Christ has power over all things, as Paul said. Read one last verse that people that know very well. John 3:16. I don't know that I made this any clearer, but I have made you understand it's a big subject. And it's scattered throughout the Bible as far as all the nuances of it. And I don't think even today, as I said, started out, said that Paul said we see through a glass darkly. He included himself in that. He didn't understand everything that God intended. We have an overall picture of it, but we can't understand exactly what God has in store for us. Because it said, as I read in Isaiah, when he said, "Arise, shine," he said they'd be in fear, meaning they'd be in awe of the things that God showed them once they were resurrected. Well, in John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That was Jesus Christ's purpose for coming to this earth, that he could share that life with all mankind. It'll be made possible for all to have part of that life through a resurrection. For some, they'll be resurrected because they died in Christ. They'll be resurrected when Christ returns. Those are still living, that are obeying Christ and doing as they should, that have a part in God's kingdom, they'll die for just that instant moment when they change from physical to spiritual. Then there's all those millions and billions that have never known God's way of life. Some of them never even probably ever heard the word God in some of these far-flung islands and different areas. All those people will have a chance physical. And how can I be assured that it's physical, that second resurrection when it said that all the others shall live? Because God is not going to resurrect them spiritual and then have them fail and then have to suffer in hell fire forever and ever. They'll be resurrected in that second resurrection as physical beings, have their chance to obey God's way. And if they've done that, then at the time of the white throne judgment, they too will be made spirit. And there will be those few, or maybe very many, I don't know. There will be those that refuse to obey God, want nothing to do with God's way, that commit that unpardonable sin that's mentioned in the New Testament. Those will be ashes under the feet of the saints. They'll be forgotten because the things that God will perform will be so great. You'll be in such awe that all that we have suffered and seen in this life will be forgotten. So there's two types of resurrection, physical, spiritual, and there's three resurrections. Some of them back to physical life, but the most important and the greatest resurrection will be for those that will enter God's family of spirit beings. That's the one that you want to be a part of. I don't know whether we'll live until Jesus Christ returns, but you can sure see the signs that it's not as far away as it was even 2 or 3 years ago. Maybe we'll be here. All of us will suffer death. Hopefully we'll be in that first greatest resurrection. And those that are family and friends can have that second physical, or have that physical resurrection, and hopefully be in the white throne judgment and be those that be welcomed into God's family and become part of God's family as well.